Isn't it interesting how we just saw the scripture turn us inside out from those early verses where he talked about the mindset of the world, which is the self looking inward, how can I gain for myself thing. We've just been turned inside out so that as servants of Jesus Christ, we're all living for the good of the other, using the way that God has gifted you to benefit everybody else, because that's the sort of person God is. God is love. And love is the marker of a disciple of Jesus. Love is what it looks like when the gospel transforms you into a person who's not living for the self, but who's living for the Christ instead. Love is the mark of a disciple. But when we talk about love, we're not talking about a wishy-washy, oh, let's just all feel good and it doesn't matter what you do, we'll just all love one another. Verse 9 says, our love must be sincere. There's a command to hate what is evil and to cling to what is good. Now, it's very, very easy for us to misuse that. And if I'm defining evil as anything I don't like, now I have an excuse to hate anybody that's doing stuff that I don't like, right? Because I'm the definition of what's good and what's evil. And that puts me in a position of judgment and rejection. That's not what God did. That is not how God functions. God's genuine love is combined with the fact that he's this knowledge of good and evil. He defines good and evil for all of us. We don't get to define it for ourselves. So therefore, our love must be sincere in accordance with what God says is evil and what God says is good. What God says is evil, at its heart, is people wanting to control each other. Whereas God is meant to be the one who's in control. So sin is all about grasping an authority that should be in God's hands and then trying to use that to get people under my power. That's what tyrants have done down through the years since the very, very beginning. What tyrants still do today, that is the nature of evil. So when you see a person who's being controlled by someone else, recognize evil for what it is and hate it. When you see a news footage of people who are being bombed to pieces, their homes are being destroyed, they're being killed, that's evil, hate it. Because God hates that stuff. God hates that desire to control, because that's the essence of what's wrong with the world. And remember, that is not how God brought the world back under control. God did not put his foot down and tell everybody what they had to do and seek to control everybody. God stepped into the pain, the anguish, the harshness. God got squashed by the rulers in Jerusalem who claimed to be in power. So even in hating what is evil, it means that offering your body as a living sacrifice to God, you may get hurt along the way. When we get hurt, the one of two reactions that people normally give, fight and flight. Fight is, I don't like the way I'm being treated, I'm going to treat you the same way. So fighting back, violence with violence, is what was often done in Old Testament times. It is still being done to try to control peoples today. It is not what Jesus did. There's no place for that in the servants of Jesus. We are not to be violent back. We are not to respond in the same way that people were doing that. We're not to fight back. Peter, when Jesus was being arrested, grabbed his sword, remember? Jesus said, put that back in its place. You don't get to do that. That's not how we do it. I could call on angels to rescue me, but I'm not going to do that because we're not here to fight that kind of a war against evil.
So why did he say beforehand, how many swords have we got?
There was a little moment where Jesus was trying to explain to the disciples how difficult that night was going to be for them. And he said, remember previously when I told you, don't even bring a spare coat? Well, tonight, to survive the night, you'll need a sword, guys. Okay. It was a warning of how tough a night was going to be. It was not a call to use that to kill, because he refused to do that. But that's a good question. Okay, so hate what is evil does not mean fight back. Neither does it mean that you take flight and reject the person, because that's very common in our culture as well. Someone says something I don't like in Facebook, I'm out of here, straight away. Just reject, run, flight. Those are not the only two responses. What Jesus did was neither fight back nor take flight and run. He came to Jerusalem intentionally to deal with evil. And so we're going to find ourselves in the position where we can't fight back and we can't just run and reject the people. And we are going to get hurt in the middle of it all. And it hurts like blazes. You'll hate what is evil, but you'll still find yourself in the middle of it. And cling on to what is good and recognize it when you see it in another person. Don't just assume people are evil. Recognize it when you see it. Hold on to what is good. And be devoted to one another in love. Devoted is a strong word. It's like sticking with your family. You don't get to choose who your brothers and sisters are when you're growing up. You might not always like what they're doing. You might suffer sometimes at the hands of your brothers and your sisters. But because it's family, you don't have a choice. Now in Christ, we're family. Doesn't mean we're always going to do the right thing by each other. But we stay devoted to each other in love because we're children of the same Heavenly Father. So we don't just get to walk out on each other or to smack each other down. We are devoted to each other in love, honouring each other, sometimes even when the person's wrong. Never just sort of totally fizzed out like in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervour, because you're not serving yourself, you're serving the Lord. So be joyful in hope. Wow. Remember Romans 8? This hope that we have, we're children of God, the Spirit has birthed the life of Jesus within us. There's this huge joy in the middle of our pain. I don't consider the sufferings that we're going through right now worth even comparing to what it'll be like when God sets the whole thing right and it's all set right through the gospel, through Christ, the world brought back to what it ought to be again. And then people will say, oh, wow, you were the guys who were living as the children of God all the way through. The children of God will be revealed. That's joyful in the hope that God will set this thing right. The older I get, the more I appreciate the hope of God setting the world right. Patient in affliction, because there are afflictions right now in the present, not all sorted out. Faithful in prayer, because we're passing off to God the things that we can't sort out for ourselves. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. So I don't know if you have a home and you have the opportunity to invite someone into your home, provide a meal for them. There's something special about sitting together around a table, and I know some of you guys are particularly gifted with that. Anything on those verses? That's okay. I want to spend a little bit of time in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Now, persecution is for us mostly a religious word. There are Christians who get persecuted by people of other faiths. There's whole mission organizations that are all built around this concept of being persecuted for your faith. The word that Paul used here in many places in the New Testament would be better translated pursue rather than persecute. Bless those who chase you, who pursue you. It's actually the same word that Paul used when he said pursue hospitality. That word is exactly the same word as persecute in the sense. It's the same word that Paul used earlier when he said that the nations did not pursue righteousness, but Israel pursued it and didn't get it. In chapter 14, Paul will say, pursue peace. And it's all the same word that was translated persecuted here. So I would prefer to translate, bless those who chase you down, who pursue you. Now, why would people be pursuing it? There's quite a lot of reasons. One reason might be your faith. When Paul didn't want people saying Jesus was Lord, he chased them down. That became known as persecution, because he was literally trying to chase them down and chuck them into jail. So it can be for religious purposes, but it can be for other purposes as well. If you have some money, then there might be people who are trying to chase you for money just because you've got it. And actually, they don't have any right to it, but they're going to sue you and try to take the shirt off your back. And you're in that awkward position because they're chasing you for money. There's a lot of reasons why people might chase you. So for whatever reason it is that people are chasing you, when it happens and you feel this is totally unjustified, bless them. Do not curse them for what they're doing to you.
If we use the word pursue, does it necessarily have a negative connotation? Say someone pursue you maybe for your knowledge of...
Yep, the word pursue is a very broad word, and it could be for a positive reason. That would be true of this word as well. It's possible that someone could pursue you for a good reason. But if you're tempted to curse them, then it's probably in this particular context, not for a good reason. Yeah, context again.
Is it the same as hunting someone down?
Yeah, effectively, yes. Someone's trying to hunt you down. Yeah. So bless those who have tried to hunt you down. Good translation. And try to connect with people's emotions. So for those who are rejoicing, rejoice with them. Like, get on the level of where they're at. They're so thrilled about their exam results, you know, whatever. So rejoice with them. But share in that emotion. And mourn with those who mourn. This is crucial. Sometimes there's a temptation to try to cheer people up and make them feel better. But actually, that doesn't work. There's a beautiful proverb that talks about trying to make someone feel cheery when in fact they're currently feeling crushed by something. It says it's like taking away their coat on a cold day. Really unhelpful. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud where life is all about the me thing, but be willing to associate with people of low position regardless of whether you're going to get any social status by hanging around with that person or not. Don't be full of yourself, conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, verse 17. Oh my, that is challenging. I mentioned to you that I'm in the middle of trying to understand the difference between how humans think justice works and how God thinks justice works. And this is one of the texts that I'm wrestling with. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. We, in our natural selves, want people to suffer for doing wrong. We want them to get what they deserve. We want a punishment that fits the crime. And suddenly, Paul says, don't repay anyone evil for evil. Remember, this statement comes out of everything that's been in the book previously. He started off this book of Romans by saying, the nations didn't give God his honour. They did wrong by God. They made God angry, actually. And what did God do? God remained faithful when they were faithless and provided a Messiah. Instead of giving us destruction, God gave us Christ. And then the God who did that says, you do that to each other. Don't give people what you think they deserve. The whole grace of God thing is the basis of why we're in Christ. It's the basis of our whole life. So if that's how the gospel has transformed you, because God did not treat you the way humanity deserved, then this is how we are to treat each other. Do not repay each other evil for evil. So instead of doing hurt back to the person who hurts you, do what's right for that person in everyone's sight, because everyone's looking at how you react and how you respond, and they need to see the gospel in action in how you respond so that everyone can see. That's astounding. You know what they deserved, and you know what you gave them. Why did you do that? Well, actually, that's how God treated me. This is the gospel in action, isn't it? Is this too challenging?
No, but it's true, though, because like when there's a terrible crime, and people go on the news or whatever and they say that they forgive the person who committed the crime, it is very, very powerful. You know, my thought when I see something like that, I always think, I wonder if they're Christians. But no matter what, it's incredibly powerful when people do come out and say, we don't get our son or daughter back, but this person killed, but we'll forgive them.
It's astoundingly powerful. I live in the northeast suburbs of Perth, and there was an example of that just in the last couple of years, where Michelle Turvey's son was killed senseless and violently. And the way that she handled that modelled exactly what I think you're talking about, Tracy. This, I was so touched by that response, because it's not the way that people normally do that. And it's transformative, and it stopped a whole lot of other further violence. Because when we repay evil for evil, it sets up a cycle of violence. So if it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, then who was it? Mahatma Gandhi said eventually the whole world goes blind and toothless.
Look at what the Pope did when the guy who tried to assassinate him, he visited him in jail. Yeah. They became friends, and then the perpetrator, family, became Christians.
Because he modelled what God did for us in Christ. That's what we're called to do for each other and for the people who hurt us. Man, this is not easy to do. This is challenging. But this is what the gospel looks like when we live it.
How does defending fall into that equation?
How does defending fall into that equation?
If someone breaks into my house and injured my wife, my kids and so on, is there no right for self-defense?
What do you think, folks? Is there a right for self-defense? Do I have the right to shoot this guy who's broken into my house in order to keep my family safe? Do I have a right to thump him? Lock him out?
If you're in a position to defend yourself from it, I think in so doing, you are looking after your family. Because this guy is coming not just for you, but for your family. But you're standing in for your family. So
when they came to the garden to get Jesus and wrongly take him and kill him, what did he do in terms of self-defense? Peter, put your gun away. Your sword away. It's challenging, isn't it? So if you're asking me personally, I do not have a gun for that reason. I would not use it to shoot somebody. If someone was coming to attack Robin, I would be standing in front of her so they had to kill me first before they could get to her. But I'm not killing the guy. That's what Jesus did. He came, stood in front of the evil that was harming the whole world to take it in his own body. So we get to do that, but we don't get to repay evil with evil.
So should Christians join the military or not join the military?
Tracy, can we ask that question next week? In Romans 13, there's a reference to bearing the sword. Remind me next week and we'll talk about that. Okay, so if we don't get to repay evil for evil, does that mean that all our relationships are going to be wonderful? No, it doesn't. Because for a relationship to work out, I have to do right by David and David has to do right by me, and I got no guarantee that you'll ever do the right thing. So if we both do the right thing, we'll be at peace. But if one of us doesn't, we won't. And that's what verse 18 says. God does not hold you responsible for how the other person responds to you. If possible, as far as it depends on you, then live at peace with everyone. But don't take on board the other person who refuses to do the right thing if that doesn't repair the relationship. God doesn't hold you responsible for that person's reaction because we have no control over the other person. I find that liberating. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. That's a quotation from the Old Testament. There's about three different places in the Old Testament where God said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And in every case, the point is, don't you take revenge, leave it for God to sort out the justice issue. Justice is God's problem to solve. God doesn't do that in the way that we expect, but he does know how to do it. And the heart of God dealing with the injustice in the world is the cross, where God bore the injustice in his own body. So that's how God deals with injustice. It's not yours. It doesn't belong to you. Vengeance is not for you to give. Leave the justice issues to God without taking it on your own shoulders to make people do the right thing.
In the book of Judges, when Gideon was fighting and God was supporting them, because God was going to be with them in the battle.
Yep. There's a whole lot of injustice, like the Midianites, different groups come in and attack, and God raises up a judge to fight against them and to set his people free. That's what you're referring to in the book of Judges. Yep. You'll find many cases like that in the Old Testament. And I would suggest to you that there's a whole sequence that we have to follow through to get to where this works in the New Covenant differently from how it did in the Old. I'll run that very quickly for you. In Genesis chapter 4, there's a guy named Cain who kills his brother. And the family expects that Cain should get what he gave, and God won't do it. In Genesis 4, God puts a mark on Cain as a sign of royal protection so that no one can kill him for killing his brother. So people expect retribution, and God doesn't do it. That's how the story of the Bible's justice begins. So Cain goes out, builds a city, and this whole city is reliant on violence to get justice. So verses 23, 24, one of Cain's descendants, seven generations down, is saying, I have killed a man for scratching me. You touch me and I will get you. I will avenge you 77 times. That's the brag of Lamech, one of Cain's descendants, because that's the city that he's created, this whole culture of vengeance, which is so different from what God intended. But the other family, God provides them with a child. They're meant to be living as the people of God. They don't. They also go into disobedience to God and violence. They begin to worship warriors and world. God despairs in Genesis 6. There's no future for this project if there is no one at all who's partnering with God. If everyone is just out for themselves and the violence has corrupted themselves completely, there's no future. And God wipes creation out with a flood. But there was one person who would partner with God. His name's Noah. After the flood, God taps Noah on the shoulder and says, Noah, we've got to deal with this violence problem. We have to stop this from corrupting the world. Okay, you can kill and eat animals if you like, but you've got to stop killing each other. And so Genesis 9:6, God says, I'm now authorizing the community to take the life of the killer. I'll pop it up on screen so you can see it. Bear in mind, this is not God's plan in the beginning. It's not what God did with Cain. So this is a concession that God gives to the peoples of the world that a killer's life can now be taken. God gives retribution, vengeance, if you like, to avenge the death is how it would have been understood in the ancient world. God permits it, even though it was not God's original ideal and it was not what God did in the beginning. Having done that for the nations, God then does that for Israel. So in the covenant that God makes with Israel at Sinai, he says to the people, an eye for an eye, a life for a life, tooth for a tooth, bruise for bruise, bone for bone, whatever people do, you are authorized to do the same back to them as a community. So not God's ideal, permitted for the nations, Israel's a nation, permitted for Israel. So God's now working with a very broken world that is not working the way that he intended in the beginning. He sends the Messiah. The Messiah says to his followers, do not think that I've come just to scrap the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them for you. Jesus explains what he's talking about. He says, I don't want you to imagine that when God said don't murder, it was just like murder. It's what's inside that counts. God wanted you to be faithful. That's why he banned adultery. You've heard that it was said, but I tell you, it's like this, be faithful. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that you are legally allowed to have retribution. But I tell you, it's evil. That is radical. Jesus just undermined the entire basis of the Sinai covenant law, which was retribution. He said, if anyone slaps you on the cheek, you are not entitled to retribution. You are entitled to further suffering. If anyone wants to sue you, this is a legal term because the law is supposed to give a justice based on retribution. And they want to sue you and take away your shirt. Choose to give them your coat. Now, it gets as cold in Palestine as it does here. If you don't have a home to go to, your coat is how you stay alive at night time. You are now vulnerable to freezing to death tonight. Make yourself vulnerable rather than take retribution on this person who's trying to do something that you believe is unjust. Jesus has overturned the authority God gave to the nations and to Israel in the Sinai covenant with a new covenant in which he says, I am calling you to live towards each other in the way that Father lives towards you. Consider how Father treats people. God is giving people grace, what they don't deserve. So go and live like that. If you just give people what they deserve, you're no better than the mafia. The mafia take care of their own family while they kill their enemies. You don't get to do that. You get to do what your Heavenly Father does, which is to cause the sun to rise on the evil and the good, to give everybody good, regardless of whether they deserve it or they don't. So don't do what the pagans do, retribution. Live the perfect love of your Father that never does evil for people, so that people can see who your Heavenly Father is. That's how the kingdom of God is to live. That's a very different view of justice. And that, my friends, is what Paul's talking about in Romans 12.
Do you think countries that still have death penalty laws got it wrong?
So, should nations still have the death penalty as an option? Can I put that question on notice for Romans 13 as well?
Yep.
Please. We'll talk about that next week.
The mushroom case, Ian Wilkinson, that the pastor, this week said something that was, it jumps out at me, it was very, very profound. And he said in the victim statement, now I'm no longer Aaron Patterson's victim. She has become the victim of my kindness.
Wow.
He chose to forgive her.
In the Aaron Patterson case, she has become the victim of my kindness. Oh, what a perspective.
He chose to forgive her. And when I heard that on the news, I was, wow.
That's a powerful statement, isn't it? That's the gospel in action.
Yeah.
Wow. That's what happens when you can take your hands off it and leave it for God to sort out the justice instead of me having to do it for ourselves. Goodness.
I'm wondering, say for example, if there is no law enforcement or judicial system, say in this case, Aaron now has time to think about, has probably a lot of time to think about what she did, but that wouldn't happen if there was no court or police.
So the question you're asking implies that we still need some kind of legal system in the present world right now. Again, we're going to touch that next chapter. Isn't it interesting? We're asking all the questions that are exactly where Paul's going in this letter. And so we're thinking about it exactly the way he's thinking about it. That's fantastic that we're all asking those questions. We will look at that next week. Just a really brief answer, Paul agrees with you. He says, yes, we do need a legal system in Rome. That was the Roman courts. In Australia, it's the Australian courts. We need that in the present. It's not operated by the church. It's not how we, as the community of Christ, are called to treat each other. It's a necessity in the present world until everyone submits to King Jesus. So we need that as a nation. But we don't need to be doing that as the people of God. So how do we make that work? Romans 13. You're all going to be here next week, aren't you?
Yeah.
That's great. So this is the real application of the gospel. This is what it looks like to live the gospel. Instead of repaying evil for evil, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. That's a quotation from Proverbs, and it's not 100% clear what heaping burning coals on his head means. It probably doesn't mean giving him a headache, right? That's not the goal, to make the guy feel bad, although it has been sometimes understood as to make him feel shame. Burning coals, you know, turned his face red and now he feels shame. It might be something about doing good. It's not really clear what that phrase would have meant when it was written several hundred years before the time of Jesus, when Proverbs was written. But the reason Paul chooses this is the first part of the verse, and I think that's easy to understand. If your enemy is hungry, what are you going to do? Say, say, it's what you deserve. You've got no friends, have you? No. If your enemy is hungry, be the friend he doesn't have. Isn't that what Jesus did for humanity? Right, be that. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Be the friend the person doesn't have. And then the final verse of the chapter is, do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The whole concept that it's even possible to defeat evil with good is a concept that many people in our world would reject. The only way to defeat evil is to lock up all the criminals, shoot the enemies in the war, and then we can have peace. That's how it's done. And the gospel says, don't do that. Don't get sucked into the evil so that you do evil back. Don't be overcome by it. Instead, do what's right before God to care for that person the way that Jesus did when he gave his life for us, trusting that his process will work as the way that evil will ultimately be overcome. That is the gospel in action. We are out of time for tonight, but it does look like it would take a little while to let the cogs turn and figure out what it looks like to actually live that in practice. We can do this in Christ together. See you next week. Please read Romans 13.